If you could please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, as we will finish up this morning, this brief series for Christmas that I've been doing in Isaiah. Next Sunday, we'll be heading back to our exposition of Exodus. But our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Please follow along with me as I read. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we come before you as a needy people, a people who in and of ourselves are empty, a people who in and of ourselves are frail, full of fault and sin. But how glorious it is to know, Lord, that in Christ our cup has been filled to the full. That in Christ the deepest needs of our being have been satisfied fully by the sufficiency of His eternal grace. Indeed, Lord, it is in Christ that we find our greatest joy. It is in Christ that we find our deepest meaning. It is in Christ that we know you, that we worship you, that we adore you, our God. As we come again to this text, Father, let our minds and hearts be set wholly upon you and your truth. Continue to transform us into the likeness of Christ so that we think like Him, speak like Him, love like Him, and manifest grace like Him. Father, as we come to this particular text this morning, let us rejoice that Christ is our King. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question. What would it be like to be people who existed under the reign of the perfect world leader? You know, that's a question that if we stop and really give it some consideration, it's a very foreign idea to us because, honestly, we've never known of a perfect world leader, have we? In fact, if there's one thing that is on everybody's mind and breath and heart nowadays, it's a lot of complaining about where our governmental system is and what is taking place in different arenas and the state of our nation and so many different things. We're very quick to be able to point out the problems with the system we have in place. But what's very difficult for us is to answer, what would it be like under a good king? You know, that's really the desire of our hearts. We're hardwired with that. We're hardwired as creations of the living God to desire the reign of a righteous king. Tony Renke over at Desiring God wrote recently about this. He said, "Today, kings are mostly marginalized to meaningless pageantry. But there remains a kingship and enduring significance that is inescapable. Something deeply burned into our souls. Something telling us the world will only prosper when it's ruled by the true king." Tim Keller picked up on the same thing in a recent sermon that he preached. He said, "You know, we have a democracy because human beings are so sinful that none of us are really fit to rule. But we need a king. We were built for a king." The reason for the old myths and the reason for the new myths, and all the superhero myths are really new myths about kings. The reason we adore kings and create kings is because there is a memory trace in the human race, in you and me, of a great king, an ancient king, one who did rule with such power and wisdom and compassion and justice and glory that his power and wisdom and compassion and glory were like the sun shining in full strength. We know that we were built to submit to that king, to stand before and adore and serve and know that king. That is what the Bible says. The Bible says there is a king above all kings. There is a king behind all kings. There is a king beneath all those legends. Even the greatest kings are just dim reflections of that memory trace within us. That's really true if we stop to think about it, isn't it? We desire the reign of the true king. And that is exactly where our text takes us this morning, to our ultimate king, Jesus Christ. Over the past couple weeks, we've been looking at some excerpts of Scripture out of Isaiah as we celebrate this Christmas season. 2 weeks ago, we started in Isaiah chapter 9 as we looked at the birth of our Messiah being the incarnation of the Almighty God. Last week, we moved to Isaiah 53 and considered the incredible gift of Christ's atoning sacrifice. This week, we conclude this brief series by coming back to Isaiah 11 to consider our Savior's righteous reign, to look at that moment that is future when ultimate peace and harmony will be established in the creation by the full and final reign of our Savior. So let's go ahead and begin walking through this text this morning, Isaiah chapter 11, as we look at my first point this morning, the anointing of the Lord's branch. The anointing of the Lord's branch. Look there at verse 1. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now, these first words of Isaiah chapter 11 are once again attached to the last words of chapter 10. At the end of that chapter, we see the infestation of human pride cut down like a vast forest. You have this picture at the end of chapter 10 of God swinging his righteous axe and cutting off human pride at the root. Look back at verses 33 and 34 in chapter 10. It says, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." It creates a very poignant picture, doesn't it? I mean, just imagine looking out at a place where a vast forest once existed and seeing nothing but barren stumps. No life. No wind in the leaves, no birds, no movement of any kind. Everything looks absolutely dead. But then you have this good news of verse 1. Then there is this shoot that begins to grow, to spring up from this one stump, the stump of Jesse. Jesse is, of course, the father of David. His line is the line of the promised eternal king, the line of the Messiah. That is why two of the Gospels begin with a lineage of Jesus, to trace his lineage back to show us that he is in the line of David. And this branch born out of those roots would finally bear the true fruit that it was meant to bear. All that men had produced had to be cut down and thrown into the furnace with a righteous sweep of God's acts of judgment. But this branch would bring the true fruit of life. Unlike every other earthly king who has ever existed, this king would be of the Spirit, in the Spirit, one with the Spirit. It says here in verse 2 that the very Spirit of Yahweh would rest on him. Rest is the Hebrew term nukach, which means to dwell upon. It was this Spirit that overshadowed Mary and impregnated her with the Christ child. It was the Spirit into which Jesus' humanity grew in knowledge and stature. And it was this Spirit that appeared again at the baptism of Christ as a sign of God's pleasure with His Son and as a sign of God's anointing upon His kingdom ministry. Christ would be the King who would fully and finally reign in the name of Yahweh, in the Spirit of Almighty God. That Spirit of Almighty God is described with three phrases that list the qualities manifested in God's anointed King. First of all, it says there that this would be the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. These speak to essential qualities of leadership. In biblical terms, wisdom is the ability to judge matters scripturally and follow the godly course of action. Understanding refers to having real insight into persons and circumstances that allows you to properly assess the situation and therefore make very informed decisions. You see, earthly kings do not have perfect wisdom and understanding. Earthly kings make decisions on the basis of limited human insight and most often selfish human ambition. But this righteous branch, this righteous king of the Lord would be very different. His wisdom would be godly leadership in the purest sense. Christ indeed is the perfect embodiment of wisdom. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He said, "By His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus Christ, our Lord, is that embodied wisdom of God, for He is God. He is the one who is perfect in His leadership in all things because He knows and understands all things. Secondly, it says that He will have the Spirit of counsel and strength. Basically, it doesn't appear so in the English terms that are used to translate this verse, but in the Hebrew, these are qualities of military might. Counsel speaks to the ability of developing a vision and then devising proper plans and tactics in order to go forward and complete the goal. Strength here refers to having the might and the power to carry out whatever is counseled, whatever is envisioned. So this righteous branch of God, He would not only set the righteous course, He would ensure its completion by the strength of His might. You see, even through all of human history, we've seen some very mighty nations rise and fall during the times of world history. We've seen nations who at their particular time, in their particular heyday, it seemed there was no one that could defeat them. But it was only a matter of time before those nations and those kingdoms were brought to nothing. Christ has perfect counsel and insight. Christ has full and complete and ultimate strength. And Christ's reign will last forever. Therefore, He is the perfect King. Again, we must merely stand in awe of His power. Ephesians 1, verses 18 and following, Paul speaks of this. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the strength of His might." This righteous branch would literally be the Almighty King. Thirdly, it says that He would be anointed with the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. First, we saw qualities of leadership. Secondly, we saw qualities of military might. Thirdly, in this third description, these are the qualities of holiness. Knowledge here refers to experiential knowledge, and in this context, it means that this righteous branch would have specific relational and personal knowledge of God. This branch would know God the Father in the most intimate sense because they would be literally one. And this knowledge would be marked by and result in fear of God. Now, what does it mean when it refers to the fear of God? It refers to acute reverence for Yahweh. In fact, as it says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Colossians 2:3 tells us that Jesus Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And contrary to how we typically think about this, brothers and sisters, it's not like Jesus is full of a bunch of meaningless facts. It's not like Jesus could merely win the universe's ultimate game of Trivial Pursuit. Although he does know all things, that's not what it's pointing to. Ultimately, what this verse is pointing us to, what these other verses are pointing us to, is that Jesus Christ is God. He possesses the most intimate knowledge of God, and it is that knowledge of God that Jesus Christ reveals to us. Yes, he knows everything. But most importantly, what he knows and reveals to us is our God. The first part of verse 3 solidifies this thought for us when it says that this anointed one of God will delight in the fear of the Lord. Can you just pause for a minute and imagine that with me? Let's use our sanctified imagination. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a king, to have a president, to have a leader who delighted in the fear of God? What would it be like to be led by someone whose every thought reflected the Word of God in Scripture? What would it be like to have a leader whose first response to any crisis situation, any need, was to go to his knees and seek the Almighty Father? What would it be like to have a leader that stood before us, and when he addressed us, they were open and honest, and with every phrase pointed us to Christ, pointed us to the wisdom of God. They made decisions based on what God wanted rather than political expediency. Can you imagine what that would be like? Brothers and sisters, no human being could ever be that for us, not perfectly. But what we desire, what we hope for, will become the reality in the reign of Christ. In fact, it's already becoming the reality now as the kingdom of Christ spreads from heart to heart. God, even now, is bringing about his perfect kingdom on earth through Jesus Christ, our Lord, bringing us toward this description that we see at the beginning of the book of Revelation. I love this portion of Scripture. It's amazing in how it describes our Lord. It's here at the beginning of the book of Revelation that John has this vision of the exalted Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." That's our exalted Christ. It's not just some fiction set up here to inspire us. That is the picture of our exalted King. Brothers and sisters, that is the King we desire. That takes us to my second point, the righteousness of his judgment. the righteousness of his judgment. Look at Isaiah 11. Let's pick up with the second half of verse 3. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. As the perfect King, Jesus Christ will exact perfect justice. Once again, if you've ever had any foray into our legal system, I'm very thankful for it. It is unique. But we know well that our justice system, even here in the United States, is not infallible. It is not inerrant. It can often make mistakes. And the bottom line is, we are often deceived by men because we cannot see the hearts of men. We have to judge by what we see and hear. Earthly kings and rulers have to judge by what they see and hear, but not this king, not Christ. His insight penetrates through our appearances. And that's very pivotal. His insights penetrate through our appearances. As it said back in Revelation 1:14, his eyes are like a flame of fire. God cannot be deceived by any man because he can see the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." What that means is Christ will always judge in perfect righteousness. What he does will always be right and good and without error. It says in verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the poor. Now, who are the poor being referred to here? Well, the poor were the ones in ancient cultures who most frequently were the victims of injustice. That's still true to a degree today. In a more spiritual sense, this could also refer to those who are poor in spirit, those who realize that they are sinful, that they are nothing and have nothing and lay claim to nothing before a holy God. Thus, this would mean that God will vindicate the plight of the poor in perfect righteousness. This interpretation is supported by even the next phrase. It says, "And he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." That means he will act in goodness and decide with fairness to serve his afflicted ones all over the face of the earth. And that's good. That's positive. That's the good news. Again, if you've been reading lately in different news outlets, surprisingly, our own government hasn't done enough to address this, but there is a great rise in religious persecution, particularly persecution of Christians all over the globe. Left and right, churches are being burned, people are being murdered. Islam especially is a world religion, but it's also some fervent Hindus are persecuting Christians in India. But Islam in the Middle East and in North Africa, they're committing some horrific atrocities against our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Hundreds of thousands have been displaced. Tens of thousands have been murdered simply for claiming the name of Christ. And you know what? We look at that and we're concerned because it seems that none of those people are being brought to justice who are perpetrating these crimes. But you know what? They will answer to the Almighty Judge. God will deal with those who kill his children in this life. And he will do it in righteousness and purity. That's what comes in the next verse. If we pick up in the middle of verse 4, you know, the first part of these verses said it in a positive way, but we pick up in the middle of verse 4, it also gives us the negative. It says, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." The rod of his mouth is a reference again to the tongue of our Lord. And the breath of his lips is synonymous with speech. So both of these phrases refer to how his word will be the active, powerful instrument of his judgment. You see, in Christ we have perfect wisdom united with perfect power and infinite presence. Thus his word and the consequent action are virtually one. Whatever Jesus says will happen. What he pronounces will be executed. Specifically, his word shall fall upon the wicked like a righteous rod, smiting them, crushing them, and slaying them in power. Again, we see this reiterated in the New Testament. Again, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus will be our perfect judge, protecting the afflicted, vindicating the afflicted, and executing righteous judgment upon the earth, smiting the wicked. Says there in verse 5, look at verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. To understand this reference, you really have to understand ancient Near Eastern dress. You see, the belt or the sash was the garment that kind of held everything together. It held together the whole clothing ensemble. So the idea here is that everything about our Messiah King will be bound up in righteousness and faithfulness. Everything will be. Ortland, in his commentary, said the following. He said, Jesus is righteous and faithful by being true to himself. He never needs to fear himself or correct himself. Unlike every other human leader, Jesus Christ is not clothed with the trapping of human ego, but with his own inherent righteousness and faithfulness. We can trust him without being guarded. If we do hold back, we are saying that we are more to be trusted than he is. And that is our greatest sin, to think and act as our own saviors and to disrespect the Savior of the world. We can utterly trust in Christ. We can utterly know and believe that what he said is true, that his justice and judgment are sure, that he will act for his glory on behalf of his people. God will never make a wrong judgment, brothers and sisters. Again, think about where we find ourselves in the world today. We have this law that was passed that we don't like. We have that law that should have been passed that wasn't. We have these criticisms as to how decisions are made or not made, as the case may be. Back and forth we tussle, back and forth we look at the condition of our nation. We wonder about where it is going, where it has been, what can we recover, what do we need to do different, what do we need to do? Listen, isn't it wonderful to know that the day will come when we never have to have those discussions again? Isn't that awesome? We'll never have to have those kinds of talks again, because we will have the perfect, most righteous, most just King in the universe. Psalm 99, verses 1 through 5, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Won't that be great when that is the substance of our political discussions? And it's coming. It's coming in Christ our Lord. That takes me to my third and final point. We want to look finally at the peace established by his reign. The peace established by his reign. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. As we come here to verses 6 through 8, the idea here is the undoing of the curse of sin upon creation. You see, if we go back to the garden, when Adam and Eve broke God's law, when they ate the forbidden fruit, sin entered the world and death entered with it. And it wasn't just Adam and Eve that were affected by their sin. The entire creation was affected by the curse. And as it says in Romans 8, even now the creation groans, longing for redemption. Well, you see, when the reign of the Savior King is finally and fully established, all the created order will once again be at peace. Notice that the animals listed in verse 6 are all given as in predator-prey pairings. The lamb is the natural prey of the wolf. The young goat is the natural prey of the leopard. The calf and the fatling are the natural prey of the lion. And all three of those predators are dangerous to children if we should happen upon them unprotected. I mean, imagine going to the zoo and there being no cages, no fences, no trenches. I dare say you wouldn't go there any longer because of the danger. But look at how it is described here. Under the reign of the eternal king, it says even a little boy will lead them. The picture there is that of a boy who's the Hebrew word here is a little boy of age 3, 4, 5. Imagine a little boy hanging out with the lion and the leopard and the wolf. Death and enmity will not exist anymore on the mountain of the eternal king. Even a little child will be safe around the most dangerous predators. Now we ask the question, well, how will those predators survive without hunting and killing? Well, look at verse 7. That tells us that those predators, such as the bear and the lion, will graze and eat straw just like the cow and the ox. And where they once would fight and kill one another, even their young will lay down together then. Look at verse 8. That goes even further. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Again, nursing child here refers to a child that has just learned to walk. A young toddler. Now, the idea of a child that young being anywhere near a poisonous animal like a cobra or an asp is unthinkable to us right now. The strength of their venom would mean absolute death and almost instant death if someone as small as a child were bitten by one of those venomous snakes. But in the future kingdom, there's absolutely nothing to fear. Everything is at peace. Animals of any kind no longer need to be feared. These animals in the kingdom of God, the pictures here is that they will once again be played with and marveled at and enjoyed as beautiful creations of God, not to be feared. Now, as we consider these verses, two questions in particular are presented to us. And I want to make sure we at least acknowledge them, even if we don't finally land on an answer. Number one, is this depiction literal or figurative? Is this depiction of the lion laying down with the lamb, is this literal or figurative? And secondly, exactly when in the future is this happening? Now let's go to the first question first. In answer to the first question, is this depiction literal or figurative? There's good arguments both ways. This could be figurative. Representative language is often used in the prophets to explain what will be actual universal realities. Particularly here, this could be figurative language that is describing what will be an actual peace under the final reign of the Messiah. And we see this done many times in the prophets. We see this done many times in Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, we see men likened to grass and then to grasshoppers. We see the sky spoken of as a curtain, the islands of the earth likened to dust. So we see this kind of figurative speech at many places. So this could be merely a figurative depiction of what will be an actual final state of utter peacefulness. Could be. But it also could be a literal description. And the best support for it being literal is the idea of the Garden of Eden itself. We believe that the Garden of Eden was a literal place, do we not? Well, if it was a literal place, we must understand that before the fall, before the entrance of sin into the world, this is exactly the kind of place the garden was. It would necessarily have been a place where there was a complete absence of enmity, strife, and death, where all living things lived in perfect harmony to the glory of God. It would have been a place where Adam and Eve could have frolicked with the lion and the wolf and the leopard and the cobra. Thus, it is entirely likely that Christ would literally restore that kind of harmony in his final reign. What about the second question? Exactly when in the future is this happening? And this gets into an internal discussion between faithful believers, even within the same church. Specifically, is this describing the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, or is this describing the final, ultimate, eternal reign of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth? You know, it could be either. Given the context, especially what we see in the remainder of this chapter, it seems that there are still some matters being settled among the nations during this reign. Thus, it could support the idea of it taking place during the millennial reign of Christ prior to the final consummation. My personal eschatology is I believe that there will be a millennial reign. Of course, those who espouse an alternate eschatology, such as amillennialism, they hold that this describes the final eternal state after the consummation of all things. That could be the case as well. We don't have a full and final answer that we can give to that question. While eschatology is a fun subject to discuss and debate, we don't want to let those internal distractions take us away from the overall message being communicated here. And this is the message that we're to get. Everything that is now wrong with the world will one day be set right when the true King of the universe reigns over a perfectly submitted creation. That's the message here. Everything that is now wrong with the world will one day be set right when the true King of the universe reigns over a perfectly submitted creation. Verse 9 is what summarizes this fact quite well. Look at verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now again, this is a beautiful picture. I don't know if any of you have ever been out in a boat in the middle of the ocean, but I want you to just think about that for a minute. It's a very humbling experience. You sit out in the middle of the ocean, you see water stretching in every direction. You don't even see land in any direction that you would look. You are just one speck in the middle of all that deep blue. And you are sitting on the surface, you don't even know what's beneath you. Well, that's what we're meant to picture here. God says that in that future reign, in that time, knowledge of Him on the earth will be like the fullness of waters in the sea. It will cover everything. That is why there will be perfect harmony and peace, because people will know the Lord. They will know that the perfect, loving, sovereign God is on His rightful throne, establishing eternal justice and security with His righteous wisdom and power. Again, think about that. What would it be like to live in that perfect state? No fighting, no strife, no wars, no economic ruin, no flip-flopping politicians, no greed, no crime, no fear. Nothing but peace and harmony and goodness and righteousness and love. You know, over and over again through human history, works have been written to record different men's visions of what utopia would look like. Philosophers, writers through the age have always speculated about what it would be like to live in a perfect world. And there was a period of time in human history not so long ago when we actually thought that through our technological advancements, we can achieve utopia. Some people still think that. It just happens to be their version of utopia, not God's version. Brothers and sisters, the only paradise, the only perfection that will be true and lasting is eternal. It is that that is established through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at the last verse, verse 10. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The word translated resort here in the NAS really refers to a gathering place or a rallying point. And the word for signal here refers to a banner or flag or signal pole that draws people in. The picture here is of Christ, our righteous branch, standing in Zion and drawing the nations to himself. It reminds us very much of what he said in John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Brothers and sisters, the signal is the cross of Christ. More than that, in the future kingdom, the signal is the person of Christ himself. That is who will draw us. That is who will execute perfect, righteous judgment on the earth. And Jesus will win us not with human swagger and intimidation. He will not win us with human flash and cool. He will win us with his own dying love. He is winning us even now as he furthers his kingdom in this world. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. You know, at Christmas time, we've talked about how we celebrate the incarnation of the Lord and what a miracle it is. It's beautiful. It's awesome. It is a mystery brought to light. And then last week we talked about how at Christmas time we're really celebrating the gift of salvation, the gift of Christ's atoning sacrifice, about how God was pleased to crush him, about how he bore our burdens on the cross so that we could be redeemed from our slavery and sin. Brothers and sisters, this morning completes the picture. And what that means is, the gift is here, it is present, we have received it if we've believed in Christ, but you know what? The fullness of the gift is still coming. When we talk about Christmas, and we talk about the Christ child, and we talk about the gift of a sacrifice, we better also talk about the gift of our future, the gift of our eternity, the gift where not only are we made right, but the entire creation is made right. Not only do we know the bliss and joy of redeemed reality, but we can look about us and everything that we will know, everything that we will experience, everything that we will enjoy for all eternity will be given to us through the righteous reign of Christ our Lord. Now that's the gift that keeps on giving, isn't it? And that's what God has done for us in the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, what does this do for us practically right now? Brothers and sisters, it reminds us that Christ is utterly worthy of our faith. And we don't just believe him for what he has done and is doing. We believe him for what he will do as well. Because that too is a certainty. It reminds us that we don't need to fret and foam at the mouth over politics and presidents and congresses and all the things that are wrong in this world. We have a king who will make all things right. And you know what? We may have a time of suffering to go through before we get there, but the fact of the matter is we will get there, and it will be for all eternity. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a weight of glory that far outweighs them all. That's the promise of the King. And when we celebrate this Christmas, when we have our dinners and our fellowships together, when we open gifts that we've given to one another, when we come around for those beautiful times of family and friends and love and faith, let us not forget that ultimately all we hope in is seated in Christ. It is his person, his work, his future that is laid out for us. I go to the end of the Bible and I leave us with this picture, Revelation 21, verses 3 through 7. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the promise of our Lord right there, brothers and sisters. And it's a promise that's only ours through faith. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your future. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand right now, you are under the wrath and judgment of God. Doesn't matter what a good person you think you are. Doesn't matter all the good things you're trying to do with your life. Listen, none of us can stand before God claiming to be righteous in and of ourselves. We are all full of fault and sin. And if left to ourselves, the only thing we deserve is death and judgment in a literal place of torment called hell. But here's the beauty of what I've just preached to you. Christ has come. He lived a sinless life where we have all broken the law of God. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. Jesus died a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He took the sinner's place. The wrath that we deserved, Christ bore himself on the cross of Calvary, making atonement through his blood sacrifice. Christ died and he rose again on the third day, thereby justifying us and giving us the promise of eternal life, so that all who look to him alone in faith, all who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Oh, if you hear my voice this morning, please make sure, please, I beg you, on all that Scripture says, make sure that that is your hope, that that is the reality of your heart. Because if it is not, you have no reason to celebrate this Christmas. Believe on Jesus Christ, the gift of Almighty God, and know this truth as your own future, just as the child of God knows it is theirs. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Your word that is certain and sure. Your promises that will be brought about by the power of your righteous name. As we celebrate this Christmas, Father God, let us do so savoring, relishing, delighting in Christ, who is our sufficiency, who is our Savior, who even now is our righteous King, whose rule we will enjoy for all eternity. Truly, Father, we celebrate your grace. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.